this great 31st chapter of Jeremiah holds out four things to be discovered by every seeking soul. And here they are, and we'll go through them one by one this evening. First of all, grace in the wilderness. Secondly, love in the faithfulness of God. And thirdly, hope in the promises of God. And fourthly, the lawgiver in your heart, which is the essence and the heart of the new covenant, which is the climax of this 31st chapter, and is in fact the greatest highlight of the book of Jeremiah. First of all then, we start with grace in the wilderness, that great discovery. You'll find it in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Now, the primary reference here, of course, is to Israel's experience in the desert on that long 40-year journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And you remember that there was a shortage of water, and the people complained to Moses, and they said to him, did you bring us out into this wilderness to die? Would it not have been better for us to stay in Egypt? Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us into this terrible place to die? So the Lord said to Moses, go to the rock, speak to the rock, water will come out for the people. But as you remember, Moses lost his temper. He was angry. And instead of speaking to the rock as God had commanded him, Moses struck the rock, and the smitten rock burst open, and the living water gushed out to slake the nation's thirst. You see, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. And that is a parable which is being recapitulated in many hearts and lives today. It is almost the Christian song of our age and generation. There is grace in the wilderness. And you find this on all sorts of levels. On a popular level, you find it in books such as The Parables of Peanuts by Robert Short, with its lovely Christian cartoons and Snoopy the dog, who is a portrayal of Christ, the Hound of Heaven, the faithful Hound of Heaven. And in that book, The Parables of Peanuts, Robert Short devotes a whole chapter to the broken heart. And he speaks of the desolations and the loneliness and the aridity of the soul of modern man. Man in the wilderness looking for grace. That on a popular level. On a much higher level, of course, you find it supremely in the works of the late Francis Schaeffer, who spoke time and time again of the utter bankruptcy of 20th century man. And just before he died of cancer, it was Schaeffer's stated view that we are now living in an age when all the philosophies have failed. Capitalism has failed. Marxism has failed. Of course, we still have communist regimes and left-wing dictatorships and systems of left-wing power. But Marxism, as a philosophy and as a way out of man's predicament, is finished, and it is bankrupt like all the other philosophies. And so the life of 20th century man, says Schaeffer, is a wilderness within. It's an arid, barren tract. And that, says Schaeffer, is the real explanation for 20th century man's flight into the illusory worlds of alcohol and drugs and fantasy and sexual experimentations. He is running away from the desert. He's running away from the pain and the loneliness and the alienation and the estrangement of being a sinner in the sight of a holy God. Is there anyone here tonight who is running away from the desert? It is the message of the gospel of Christ that tonight, if you are in a wilderness and your heart is dry and parched and barren, there is grace for you. Isaiah calls this streams in the desert, water from the rock. Is there anyone here tonight who, on the inside, behind the Sabbath face and the Sabbath facade, is really in the wilderness? Now, of course, it is the essence of a wilderness that no rain falls on it. The ecologists tell us that today there are vast tracts of the earth's surface which used to be agricultural fertile land, like the Sahara or Arizona or Sudan and Ethiopia, but which are now desert. Once upon a time, there were waving cornfields there. But because man raped the soil and took from it without putting anything back, the soil slipped back into wilderness. And gradually, through man's misuse of the earth and through changing climatic conditions, the sands took over, the rain stopped falling, and the earth dried up. Is that a parable of your heart tonight? Has the rain stopped falling? Someone wrote a book about this a few years ago. I forget his name. The book was called Spiritual Dryness. And it was a courageous, frank, and honest statement of what it means to have a wilderness within you. But don't you see, there was a smitten rock in the wilderness. There is grace in the wilderness for you, my friend, tonight. Think of how some of the finest saints have proved that to be so. I think of Samuel Rutherford, who fell foul of the Stuarts, and particularly of Charles II, that poor advert for Scotland. Samuel Rutherford was imprisoned in Aberdeen by Charles II for insisting on the crown rights of the Redeemer. And writing in Aberdeen, in his account, Rutherford says, "This night did Christ Jesus enter my prison cell, and immediately it became a palace. Grace in the wilderness, have you found it?" Think of how Amy Carmichael set her heart on being a missionary. So she went to Japan, and her health gave way. Disappointed, she went to Ceylon. That fell through. Heartbroken, she went home to England. And she thought, "I'll try again in India." So she went to India. And she fell and broke her leg. And from 1931 until she died in 1951, she was an invalid. And in those 20 years, she did her best work for Jesus. Grace in the wilderness. Have you found it? Think of how Dietrich Bonhoeffer set himself up against the Nazi regime and all the horrors he saw coming in the early 1930s. Bonhoeffer was instrumental in drawing up what's called the Barmen Declaration, which was a statement of Christian faith against the gathering darkness of Hitler's National Socialism. Bonhoeffer founded a new Christian college in Germany in 1935. And the Nazis closed it in 1937. In 1943, he was arrested. And the sad tragedy is that Hitler had him hanged a few weeks before the end of the Second World War. But read his letters from prison. Grace in the wilderness. Have you found it? The second discovery is love in the faithfulness of God. And you find that in verse 3. In the second half of verse 3. Where God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." And that word faithfulness in the Hebrew is the word chesed. And it really means God's constancy, or the dogged reliability of God. God's unfailing goodness and his loyalty towards you. However fickle you may prove, and however unreliable you may prove, God just goes on and on being true to himself, true to his word, true to his promises, and at the heart of that loyalty and faithfulness, there stands God's everlasting love for you. Have you discovered the love of God at the heart of the faithfulness of God? And the measure of that faithfulness is found later on in the chapter, if you look over to verses 35 to 37. Where God says, "Look at the heavens. Thus says the Lord," verse 35, "the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order," notice that phrase, because it crops up again in the next verse, "the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night." Verse 36, God says, if this fixed order departs from before me, then shall the descendants of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, or the foundations of the earth below be explored, then I will cast off all the descendants of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. You see, God is speaking here about the stability of the universe as an example of his faithfulness. Now, I know that from time to time we do have disturbances in the universe. Volcanoes do erupt, like Mount St. Helen in Washington. Earthquakes happen, like Mexico City. There are sometimes floods, famines, and disasters, like Cameroon. But we live in a universe that is ordered and stable and fixed. And the order and the stability are examples of God's faithfulness. That's why you can go to the moon. Because you know that when you reach that point in space, the moon will be there. It won't have moved somewhere else. It's fixed. That's why you can sail for New York, knowing that by the time you reach New York, America will not have moved. It will still be there. You see, the world we live in is a stable world, and the universe is a stable universe. That is why so many of the psalmists can exult and rejoice that the earth has been established by God. How often do you read that phrase? The earth is established so that it cannot be moved. The seas have their fixed place. The sand on the seashore is a fixed boundary so that the waves cannot go beyond it, beyond their appointed station. God says, look at the changeless heavens. Look at the stable earth. That is the fixed order of things. Now at the heart of that order and that faithfulness, there is God's love for Israel. There is God's love for Ephraim. Look at verse 20. Did you see the beauty? Well, towards the end of verse 9 first. Did you see the beauty of that? Where God says at the end of verse 9, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Later on in verse 20, oh, I hope you don't miss this. You miss the tenderness of God if you miss this. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? As often as I speak against him in judgment, I do remember him in grace still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. I believe, you know, I believe that God was haunted by his love for Ephraim. And I believe that Ephraim was haunted by God's love for him. You see, God and Ephraim were made for each other. What does Hosea say? What does God say in Hosea? Oh, Ephraim, my son, what shall I do to you? You see, at the heart of God's faithfulness, there is God's love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness towards you. At the heart of the faithfulness, there is God's love. Have you discovered it yet? Oh, this is quality love. You see, everlasting love doesn't simply mean love that lasts forever, although it does mean that. It means quality love. It's love that endures. It's love that persists. It's love that suffers. It's love that saves. There is love like that at the heart of God's faithfulness. Have you found it yet? Thirdly, hope in the promises of God. Look at verse 17. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Hope for whose future? Hope for whose children? Rachel. Look at verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation, bitter weeping. It's Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Do you know the story? Rachel was married to Jacob. Unfortunately, Jacob was also married to Leah. So there was rivalry. Leah was producing children. Rachel was barren. She wanted to be one up on that other woman. She wept, she wept, she wept for children. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And Jacob said, "Woman, am I in the place of God to give you children?" She cried. God heard her. And a baby boy came along, and she called him Joseph, which means "May the Lord add." Meaning, I want more. I don't just want one. I want more to be up on that woman. God said, "No, no, no, just wait a while. Just wait." "No," she said. "I want more." So she had another one. And she died in childbirth. And she called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. It was only later that he was called Benjamin, son of a father's right hand. Now you see, Rachel bore Joseph. Joseph bore Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim means the fruitful one. Manasseh means the Lord has caused me to forget all Joseph's troubles in Egypt. And those two tribes became the heart of the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, which are swept away into forgetfulness by Assyria 100 years before Judah went to Babylon. So you see, there are 4 weepings of Rachel. First of all, she wept for her barrenness until God gave her 2 boys. And then she wept because in her death she was separated from her 2 boys. And then she wept because her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren were swept into captivity into Assyria. And fourthly, Matthew tells us she was weeping for the massacre of the innocents at the hand of Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus. Matthew says, "This happened that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, Rachel weeping for her children because they were not. And so you see, Rachel goes on weeping spiritually. I could almost hear her weeping for the refugees in the world tonight. People without homes, people without countries, people without their own language, people with no passports, no visas, no money, no food, no water, nothing. Rachel goes on weeping, but her tears are not the end of the story. Read in from verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, all sorts of tears, right down through history. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Thus says the Lord to Rachel, keep your voice from weeping, my dear, and your eyes from tears. Do you know that verse in Revelation which says that God is the God who wipes the tear from every eye? And what the original says is, God wipes out the tear from every individual eye, like a father with a hanky wiping the tears out of his son's eyes. He pokes in the hanky and dries up the tears, one by one. God says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your travail shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they, your children, for whom you're weeping, shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. And earlier on in the chapter, Jeremiah speaks about joy and mirth. In verse 4, he speaks about tambourines and dancing. In verse 7, he speaks about singing. No more tears for Rachel. No more weeping. Because there is hope in the promises of God. Have you found hope yet in the promises of God? And lastly, and undoubtedly the greatest discovery of all, in verse 31, the lawgiver in your heart. You see, in verse 31, we start reading about the new covenant, which 400 years later was sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant redeemer, in his covenant death for his covenant people. And here, starting at verse 31, Jeremiah sees that the root of all wrongdoing is ignorance of God. Israel knew about God. But you see, knowing about God isn't the same as knowing him personally and privately. And if the root of all wrongdoing is ignorance of God, the root of all righteousness is knowing God. And this is outlined in the New Covenant. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant of Mount Sinai, which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the new this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall no longer each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, come on, get saved, know the Lord. There'll be no need for that. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, if that's the new covenant, what's the difference between the old and the new? Well, it's simply this. The first one was outer. The new one is inner. The first one, thou shalt not. The new one, I will. It's a difference. The old one, keep this. Do this. Don't do that. What's your reaction to the Ten Commandments when you read them? Well, I'll tell you my reaction when I read the Ten Commandments. It's very good to read them, you know. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and unclean thoughts and unclean life and unclean words and unclean ways. Woe is me, for I am undone. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what you should say when you read the Ten Commandments. Outer. Thou shalt not. But now, in a new covenant, sealed in the blood of Christ, God says, I will write my laws on your heart. I will be your God. I will forgive your sins. And that can only happen when you have the lawgiver in your heart. Have you found him yet? Sitting here week by week under the sound of the message of grace. Have you found him yet and discovered how he can help you and heal you and deliver you and emancipate you and set you free? Have you discovered the lawgiver your heart? Sir James Simpson, the discoverer of chloroform, was once asked what his greatest discovery was. And Simpson said, when I discovered that I was a sinner and that Jesus Christ was my Savior. That was my greatest discovery. Not finding chloroform, but finding Jesus. Oh, there are four things to be discovered here. Have you found them? Grace in the wilderness. Love in God's faithfulness. Hope in God's promises. And the lawgiver in your heart. Oh, my friend, make them your own tonight. Make them savingly your own tonight. Let us pray. Lord, we bless thee for thy holy word. And though sometimes it does probe and search and expose, we know that these probings and searchings and exposures are all for our good. Oh, we bless thee that in Jesus Christ our Savior thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. Pray thee to write that message on our lives. Amen.